I said some folks gone out of town here this morning, so looks a little thin, I suppose. I'm not sure who all's sick and all. Really, while folks are still filing in, if you'd like a brief comparison from, say, 1968 to 2008, here's a scenario, all right? Jack goes quail hunting before school, pulls into school parking lot with a shotgun in the gun rack. In 1968, the vice principal comes over to look at Jack's shotgun. He goes to his own car and gets his shotgun to show Jack. 2008, school goes into lockdown. The FBI is called. Jack is hauled off to jail and never sees his truck or gun again. Counselors are called in for traumatized students and teachers. Another scenario, Johnny and Mark get into a fist fight after school. 1968, crowd gathers, Mark wins, Johnny and Mark shake hands and end up best friends. 2008, police call. SWAT team arrives. Johnny and Mark are arrested, charged with assault. Both are expelled, even though Johnny started it. Another scenario. Jeffrey won't be still in class, disrupts other students. 1968, Jeffrey sent to office, given a good paddling by the principal. He returns to class, sits still, and does not disrupt class again. 2008, Jeffrey is diagnosed with ADD, given huge doses of Ritalin. He becomes a zombie. School gets extra money from state because Jeffrey has a learning disability. Scenario. Billy breaks a window in his neighbor's car and his dad gives him a whipping with his belt. 1968. Billy is more careful next time. Grows up normal, goes to college, becomes a successful businessman. 2008. Billy's dad is arrested for child abuse. Billy's placed in foster care and joins a gang. State psychologist convinces Billy's sister that she remembers being abused herself, and her dad goes to prison. Billy's mom has an affair with the psychologist. Yep. There are teachers in here, former teachers, that are saying amen right now too, guys. Scenario, Mark has a headache, goes to his car for some aspirin. 1968, Mark takes an aspirin in the lunchroom, and headache goes away. 2008, police called. Mark's expelled from school for drug violations. Car is searched for drugs and weapons. Scenario, Pedro fails English in high school. 1968, Pedro goes to summer school, passes English, goes to college. 2008, Pedro's cause is taken up by the state. Newspaper articles appear nationally explaining that teaching English as a requirement for graduation is racist. ACLU files a class action lawsuit against state school system and Pedro's English teacher. English banned from core curriculum. Pedro is given a diploma anyway, but ends up mowing lawns for a living because he cannot speak English. Scenario. Johnny takes apart leftover firecrackers from the 4th of July, puts them in a model airplane paint bottle, blows up a fire ant hill. 1968. Ants die. 2008. Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, Firearms, Homeland Security, and FBI are called. Johnny is charged with domestic terrorism. FBI investigates parents. Siblings are removed from the home. Computers are confiscated. Johnny's dad goes on terror watch list and is never allowed to fly again. And finally, scenario. Johnny falls while running during recess and scrapes his knee. He's found crying by his teacher who hugs him to comfort him. 1968, in short time, Johnny feels better and goes on playing. 2008, teacher's accused of being a predator, loses her job. She faces 3 years in state prison. Johnny undergoes 5 years of therapy. Sad thing is it's more truth than fiction, is it not? Yes, it is. All right. The teenagers are back in here this morning because we're going to continue what we started last week a little bit. And if you don't recall what that is, I guess I wasn't as shocking as I thought I was to some of you. But... like I said, after we finished Philippians, I decided that we had there's a couple of 3 weeks we could take, 3 or 4 weeks maybe, for something that you, if you're going to come to Blessed Hope Baptist Church, you're eventually going to run into and face, and maybe you'll have to answer for it. Maybe you don't care whether you have to answer for it or not, or maybe you won't be as concerned about it as I think you ought to be or whatever. But as you know, there's a gigantic, I'm not going to go into the whole thing again, like last week when I want to get to several examples here. But as you know, there's a, one of the gigantic battles in Christianity is the issue over Bible versions, correct? It doesn't take very long for somebody who's honest. If you'll sit down with a King James Bible, an NIV, an NASV, or an RSV, or today's Living Bible, or a Living Bible, or whatever. And set them down side by side, you will find an extraordinary difference. Anybody who says they all say the same thing is not honest, or they're extremely lazy, because they have not set them down side by side to read them. Probably not even one chapter. Okay? But beyond that, there's another thing. So there's a whole bunch of us now. It's become a relatively respectable position in fundamentalism to say the King James Bible is the best Bible in English. Okay? There's an awful lot of folks now that's a relatively popular position. That's still not quite our position. Because there's something that we have to go yet further into. There's a lot of folks that would only preach from the King James Bible that would still love to correct it in various places. Okay? Not as many places, grant you, as the 35,000 changes in the NIV or the New American Standard. Grant you that, okay? But there's still strong sentiment that the King James Bible should be, or could be, even changed in 60 to 100 places, depending on where you stand on it, and that because of the Greek text. And out of all this, you need to understand that what the issue is that now for 100 years anyway in this country, and of course, in particular, by the way, Wycliffe and Tyndale didn't really feel this way, but once German rationalism set in the 17th or 18th and 19th centuries, once the RSV or the RV of the Revised Standard Version, the Revised Version came out in 1881, it was a full blown charge for various philosophical points that hadn't necessarily been held before. And one philosophical point that is held today in just about every major college seminary in this country that trains preachers from absolute liberal weenies all the way up to ranting, raving, fire-breathing fundamentalists is that the only perfect Bible there is the original Greek. Okay? Does that shock you? You're really quiet. But that's for the most part, the position. So, some folks say, well, then we, you know, even the Greek of the Textus Receptus, which is behind the King James Bible, that is really, ultimately, the final authority. Okay? And the understanding is there are things in Greek or Hebrew, if in the Old Testament, that you cannot possibly, get in English. Now, just so you know, like I told you last week, I graduated from Peter Ruckman School, and so I was taught some things. But I got news for you. I wasn't taught this. Okay, I wasn't taught the specifics of this. This is not something that I read from a Ruckman book and brought to you. Okay? I read my own Bible and have contemplated for 20-some years now this whole thing about the King James Bible can't be inerrant. It can't be perfect because a translation can't be perfect. And you couldn't possibly get everything out of the English you could get out of Greek and Hebrew. And I have to say, I've read my Bible through 77 times now. Taught the Bible through several times now, and pondered these things for 20 years, and you know what? I disagree. I believe the King James Bible is perfect. I believe God did something special for the latter days with the King James Bible and the King James Translation Committee that He didn't do in any way, shape, or form with the NIV Committee or the NASV Committee or Taylor, who wrote the Living Bible. Okay? What I'm showing you and what we started and undertook to show you is that there's a myth involved here with the fact that you can't get out of English or out of English what you would get out of Greek or Hebrew if you read the Greek or the Hebrew. And you know what? It's not true. As a matter of fact, what I'm undertaking to show you is that there are plenty of places in the Bible that you get more out of the English than you get out of the Greek or Hebrew. Now, what we started with last week was the vestments. Okay? There's a lot of choices that somebody could have made, they could say raiment, could say garment, but it's funny that the vestments only show up in one verse, and the only people that wore vestments in the Bible were Baalites. And so if you were a native Hebrew reader and understood it completely well, you could still have flashing in your minds, well, he could have said garment there or raiment there or vesture there, but he said vestment. Okay? If you're an English reader, you know what? You see vestment, and you see the only people in the Bible that wear vestments are Baalites, and you know what you got? You got something out of English. That even somebody in Hebrew that knows, reads, and speaks Hebrew doesn't get. Because there were certain choices that God led the King James translators to make. And look, he either led them or they did it themselves. And if they did it themselves, oh, well, okay, it's interesting then that they did it like they did it. Must have been pretty smart guys. Okay, or he led them. And if he led them, maybe you shouldn't mess with it. Okay? Now, the other thing that we talked about, for instance, and we only got through two examples because I got long-winded, but was synagogue. Synagogues are New Testament, basically New Testament things after the Old Testament anyway. The Jews went into captivity, the temple was destroyed, and so they started getting together in assemblages and called them synagogues. They still have synagogues today. Synagogues was not an Old Testament thing. They had a temple then, right? The Old Testament, their synagogue, but oddly enough, in the book of Psalms, one time in the Old Testament, after literally, 250 times that the Hebrew word is used and translated as assembly or congregation or some such thing, in Psalms, I mean, the heart of the Old Testament, it says synagogues. One time out of 200 plus. Why? Because in that passage, you find that it's prophetic, talking about the future in the New Testament. You got something out of Hebrew. You got something out of English that you couldn't have gotten out of Hebrew. Because the Lord led those men to make a decision to point out something to you that you probably wouldn't have gotten even if you were a Hebrew reader. Okay? I'll give you a couple of other quick examples. And some of these you will have seen before in a slightly different context. I've gone through some of these before, pointing out to you, and there's a couple of studies that I did for you talking about the Greek game where folks undertake to intimidate you by going to the Greek or Hebrew. And when somebody goes to Greek or Hebrew, what do? You tend to go, whoa, he knows Greek or Hebrew, therefore I don't have much to say. All right, people play that game, and they play that game many times for that purpose and no other. You back off, shut up, because either I or the guy that I'm referring to is a lot smarter than you, and you better shut your mouth because you're going to show yourself to be an idiot. Okay, now I've shown you some of these before to show you that that is an intimidation factor that you have to learn not to duck on, because there are some real strong answers going the other way. Let me give you another example. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, not Psalms. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and go down to verse 8. Genesis 22:8. So when somebody says Ruckman is a heretic because he teaches that the Greek and Hebrew can be corrected by the English, first of all, they didn't read what Ruckman said in context. I can guarantee you that. I've never seen anybody quote it in full context. And there's a longer explanation for it. However, leaving the statement stand as it is, that still doesn't mean it's wrong. Okay? And that's actually what I'm here. I'm not here defending Dr. Ruckman, by the way. I'm here defending the Word of God. I'm here to tell you that, somebody stands up and they make bold, blank statements that cover all this ground, and people go, and instead of doing that, maybe you ought to look into the specifics, because I have never heard anybody discuss any of this ever. All right. Is it possible that you get, as an English reader of the King James Bible, something out of the English Bible that you wouldn't have gotten if you had the originals, which nobody has, if you had the originals and you were perfectly fluent
in Hebrew and Greek? Is it possible you could still get something out of the English that they wouldn't get?
Well, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, you find Abraham taking his son Isaac up Mount Moriah, and he is fully intentioned to kill him, to sacrifice him as God asked him to. As you know, it turned out that the Lord didn't ask him to go forward with it. He wanted to see if Abraham was willing to do it, right? So by the time you get down to verse 7, Isaac, who is now on this trek with his dad, is beginning to figure a couple of things out, right? And verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Well, that gets right down to the core of it, doesn't it? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Did God provide himself a lamb? He provided himself a lamb that day, correct? He provided for that sacrifice for himself a lamb that day. Now then, I'll give you a couple of samples here. In the New American Standard, now keep in mind what's said is, in your Bible, God will provide himself a lamb. In Genesis 22:8, in the New American Standard, for instance, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. In the NIV, God himself will provide the lamb. Okay, talk about making the provision for the lamb, correct? In the New King James, God will provide for himself the lamb. Now look at your Bible, what it says. It says that God will provide himself a lamb. Now, there's two meanings there. It's very plain. One is what they grasp fully and what the Hebrew grammar and, you know, translation plainly comes through as, which is God will provide for, in parenthesis, for himself. Well, he'll make the provision. But that's not all it said, is it? God will provide himself a lamb. He provided himself a lamb. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's not in Hebrew. And that's why it's not in the new versions when it's translated that way. So let me ask you a question. Did you get something out of your English Bible that's true that you wouldn't have gotten from another version or from the Hebrew? Yes, you did. Now, so it's not that the Hebrew, in this case, that the English corrected the Hebrew. There was no need for correction. But you can say, I got something out of my English Bible that was not in Hebrew. Right? Okay. Why don't they get that? You know why? Because they don't trust that those 47 extraordinarily learned men, that first of all, that they don't trust that those learned men any longer were smarter than they are. That's kind of cocky, don't you think? And secondly, they don't think that God could put his hand in the middle of a translation committee and do something past what was written in the originals. You see, folks, there's a problem. The problem is all these guys are saying that only the originals were truly inspired. And therefore, all of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that precede from that, and certainly all the translations that precede, those aren't inspired. Because they are not what was originally inspired by God. But folks, that's crazy, because the Bible says that the Lord not only inspired what he said, but that he preserved what he wrote. And where in the Scriptures is it stated that God can't be in a translation? You show me the verse. For instance, I'll give you a couple of examples. When Moses and Pharaoh stood talking, and you read in English what Moses and Pharaoh said one to another, correct? Okay, that was written down in Hebrew, correct? The original Hebrew. But there's something that you maybe didn't think about. When Pharaoh and Moses are speaking to one another, They're not speaking in Hebrew. They're speaking in Egyptian. So somebody, when the Lord had Moses write down the original, there was already a translation understood from Egyptian to Hebrew, then to be translated to the English. So then, you have to say that indeed a translation can be inspired. But you know what? Here's the problem, folks. The problem is, none of these academic dweebs read their Bibles.
So they don't know enough of the, they know linguistics, they know grammar. Hey, let me ask you a question. Have you ever read something in modern, you know, maybe technical writing or whatever, professional writers? I mean, some of you guys have to read professional writing. Do you ever read anything in there grammatically, you know, for your job or whatever, that would give your former English teacher in junior high or high school a heart attack? Listen, brother, if we had started a sentence with but or and in junior high for Mrs. Suggs or high school with Mrs. Heineman, we probably would still have a ruler straight through our temples. I read that all the time, though, and stuff. I mean, folks, who made grammar rules? Man made grammar rules. I'll tell you what you'll find. You'll find that God broke some of the grammar rules in English. You think God ever broke any grammar rules in Hebrew or Greek? Well, see, that's the point. But you know what? These guys are academic dweebs in that a lot of times they don't know their Bibles well enough to remember when they make some rule that they don't know their Bibles well enough to acknowledge that there are places in the Bible that overthrows their rule. You see, folks, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man's a sinner. And a lot of times, and every man is a sinner usually has some sort of motive or mission, some ulterior motive many times. Just because a guy has godly, you know, written before, you know, his name by somebody who is, complimenting his book doesn't mean he's godly. Let me give you another example of this, if you would. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 20. 1 Timothy 6:20. I am giving you examples of where you have something in English that is perhaps better, not necessarily a correction, but that clarifies or grants or reveals or manifests something to you in this day and age, in your language, that somebody, if they had the original Greek or Hebrew, might not even get. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, a very, very well-known change in the Bible. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Now, when you go to the new versions, what is usually translated there? What the word for science? The word science there is usually translated knowledge. Okay. Now, just so you know, the word that is translated science in this case shows up in Greek 29 times by my count in the New Testament. It's called gnosko. Okay, gnosko. So it's knowledge. So it's it's knowledge. And here's the other thing. In the King James Bible, 28 of 29 times, you know how it's translated? Knowledge. One time it's translated something else. What would that be? Science. So the King James translators are terribly inconsistent, are they not? Okay. Well, read it. Read it. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge, falsely so called. You know, that might be accurate enough. But let me ask you a question. Is there not a major, major rift, a major breach, a major point of conflict here in now 2008 that involves science? Okay? Let me ask you a question. Do not... Any time that something comes up with faith or theology or some such thing, are there not a bunch of high-profile people in the media that seem to always be able to get in front of a mic or a camera or get, you know, attention to the fact that, well, you know, that's religion or faith. There's faith and then there's knowledge, and we shouldn't confuse the two. I mean, you know, you have this thing just absolutely ripping the hearts out of public schools, and maybe the hearts are already ripped out because of it, because you can't teach faith, but you can teach science. If you can call it science in their book, you can teach it, right? Is not one of the major battlegrounds that Christians face today, the battle against not knowledge, falsely so-called, but more specifically, science, falsely so-called. I hate to mix up too many things into one thing here, but Brother Fuhrer gave me a couple of three DVDs the other day regarding creation that I had a chance to view. And one thing I got to see yesterday for a little while, and it's amazing. So let me break off here and talk about creation for just a second, okay? And then I'll illustrate what we're talking about here. Way back in the teens, 1917, 1918, 1920, a guy named Hubble, famous astronomer, right? I mean, the Hubble telescope is named after him. Hubble basically discovered something, and maybe it wasn't him that discovered it, but he acknowledged it. It was something called the Doppler effect. And Hubble is sitting there, and he has the largest telescope that there is currently in the country in the 20s or whatever. It's a 100-inch telescope or some such thing. And, you know, he's able to aim it out, and they started finding a very strange, a very odd effect. And that is, they started being able to see that not only were these most distant lights that you could see, not only were they distant stars, but they actually were conglomerations of many stars. They were distant galaxies. Okay? And the odd thing about it is those most distant visible things through that telescope were red. And then as you got closer, they became orange, became yellow, and so on. And that became known as the Doppler effect. In the end, here's how it works. Because, I mean, we're talking, you know, you can't, you know, if I threw a tennis ball from here to there, you know, it's not fast enough, it's not gargantuan enough or anything like that. But when we're talking about galaxies and stars moving away from us at many thousands, perhaps millions of light years, you know, so fast, there's a very strange effect. Things that are moving away at that distance become red. It's a Doppler effect. If things were coming at you looking through a telescope that fast, they would be blue. Two different ends of the spectrum. Coming at you, blue. Going away, red. The very odd thing about it was, here is Hubble, and he's at this, you know, central point, and he looks out in his telescope in all directions, every single direction, and guess what he sees? That everything that he sees out those distant places, they're all red. They're all going away. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if, for instance, this is the known universe, correct? Okay, if, for instance, Earth was on this side of the universe, and he's looking this way, and that way, and that way, and that way. Well, plainly, Big Bang, right? Okay, Big Bang, you start with a central place in the universe where the cosmic egg exploded, and everything went, and it's all blasting outward at millions of light years, thousands of light years per second, and all that kind of stuff, right? Are you with me? Okay, if that happens, and say we, the Earth, are out here on the outer edge, well, if you can see that far over here, you're going to see things going away from you, true. But what about the stuff that exploded from the center this side of you? It's going to be coming at you. What color is it going to be? It's going to be blue. Funny, the most distant things he saw weren't blue. They were red. Okay? The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm not talking about geocentricity here. Geocentricity is the idea that the sun revolves around the earth and that everything in the universe revolves around the earth. That's not what I'm holding forth. However, what I am holding forth is, can you give me one good reason why the earth shouldn't be basically near anyway the center of the universe? I'm not talking about the sun revolving around the earth. I'm talking about, is there a reason why you think that the earth shouldn't be somewhere near the center of the universe? I mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and all the planets. That's not what it said. He created all the heavens and the earth. The earth seems central, does it not? I mean, that's where he started biological lives, where he started our lives, right? With the intention, plainly, that one day,
you know, after everybody multiplies eternally, that eventually he's going to fill the universe. So why wouldn't it be sinner? I'm not making a huge thing about it other than I'm telling you that science can't deny the Doppler effect. And that when now with the Hubble telescope, okay, now with Hubble that's out there, they can now direct, you know, they can now direct it, you know, and see things a lot further than you can see from within our atmosphere back in the 1920s. And sure enough, this Doppler effect is the real thing. I mean, sure enough, you know, out there, I'm not saying that we're the exact center. Maybe we're slightly off center. But those most distant things are moving away. In general, from here, everything goes from white to yellow to orange to red in all directions. It's going away. If we're not the pinpoint center, we're very, very near the center, scientifically. Very strange thing. You know what Hubble said? And that's what this guy brought out. The fellow that discovered this is a guy named Robert Gentry. He's written for a long time. He's a creationist, Bible believer. Maybe not a Bible believer like we are, but as far as creationists go, Bible believer. He said he was showing how Hubble said, now, the Bible holds, basically, and the church holds, that the earth is basically the center of creation. He said, we can't have that. We can't have it. And so you know what they did? They invented a new theory. Here with science staring them in the face, everything they can prove, they can now prove with a spectrometer that indeed the Doppler effect is real. You know that one of the radar stations, weather, they have Doppler radar. See, Doppler science, okay? I mean, it's legitimate science. Where something coming at you fast is going to appear blue if you could see it. And something going away like that's going to appear red. It's a Doppler effect. Okay? So they said, we can't have that. We obviously, because of the Big Bang, it's obviously impossible for us to be the exact center of the universe. So they made up a new theory. They made up a theory that as you got further and further away from the Big Bang, that space also expanded. And therefore, at any place along the way here, that no matter where anything is as far as being, you know, central or anything, that everything is expanding away from everything else. Just think about it, okay? Look, if there's a Big Bang and I'm not in the precise center, well, something's coming at me as well as going away from me. Right? Okay, I mean, and so here are the smartest guys on earth, and the reason I'm going through all this is because it's not only held by, was originally held by Doppler, but guess who has now adopted it and put it in his book called, I can't forget the book's name, Hawking. He goes through this in his book. He says, now it may appear that that because of the Doppler effect that we would be somewhere central in the universe, but this can't be. So there must be another explanation. And then he goes into explaining Doppler's ultimate theory, which was that as you go further out into space, space itself expands so that everything anywhere in this universe is going away from something else to explain why everything's red. Instead of just saying, you know what? Everything's going away from each other and we're in the center of it. That's why everything appears red out the furthest away and nothing appears blue coming back at us. And you know what that is? That's science. That's science, falsely so-called. You know what they'll do? They will break their rules any day, any hour, to make sure that they stay away from what the Bible says. Okay? And that's why the Bible tells you what it says. Now, so here's knowledge, right? The Bible made sure to point out to English readers, I mean, I know 1600 seems distant to us, but, you know, in 1600, you had the Cultural Revolution, the Renaissance was just finishing up, the Industrial Revolution was coming, America was going to become the greatest nation in the world, be the first to invent a nuclear bomb, be the first to go to the moon, you know, knowledge. And so he gave us forewarning that there's coming a day
there's something going to be called science. It's falsely so called, and it'll lead you away from God. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were a native Greek reading, and it's impossible, the original Greek, would you have more light than that? Folks, there was a decision made in the King James Committee, and either those guys were smart enough to foresee it, or God led them to put science one time out of 29. And you're going to have to either say that was altogether man who got it right, or it was altogether God that used those men. Now, if it was altogether man that got it right, is your judgment better than theirs? You're going to trust somebody somewhere. If it's just man, if these guys just, you know, happen to hit the nail on the head this one time, are you sure that you're a better guesser than they are? But what if it wasn't just man? What if it wasn't just explicable by these very smart people getting together and being very prudent and agreeing, and they're smarter than me, therefore, you know, I'm not going to question them. What if it's beyond that? What if God used what they wrote? What if God led them to write what they wrote? Then you better not mess with it. Either way, I don't see how you can get around it. Either way, that translation for science right there gives you something that you wouldn't have gotten if it was translated knowledge. Do you have a question? Well, it can be that. I know that what this creationist guy would argue would just be that the Doppler effect is demonstrable in a laboratory. Okay. And that it's, but further, that it's uniform, you know, around the skies. And that what Hubble has now accomplished, you know, with the Hubble telescope is that he's able to see the absolute farthest reaches and have a gauge for what's near versus mid-near versus, you know, far, 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 and that there is a progression through those distances of color along the Doppler spectrum. I understand. Right. Well, that's exactly right. How could they do that? They didn't have the Hubble telescope, as far as the earthbound Hubble telescope, was in the 20s. This Hubble's been up for, what, 10 years, 12 years, whatever? You know, that's not enough time to gauge. I'll grant you that. Yeah. Okay? I understand. But still, if what they say is true, if this Doppler thing is real enough, that's pretty hard science. Why would you come to one agreement? Why would you not come to what is consistent with what they know to be true instead of making up some fairy tale so that it'll fit the Big Bang and evolution? That's the thing. Okay, that wound up being a science lesson, not just a Bible lesson. So let me take you to something else. Look in John chapter 20. Now, this is one of those places you folks have seen before. I've shown you this, and I'm not just repeating it. Again, I hope you'll remember that I'm coming at this morning from a different angle. Not just that, you know, if you play the Greek game, somewhere along the way a bear trap's going to get you. What I'm trying to show you here through this is that this whole thing where if you happen to have one of Ruckman's books or Gipps' books or Ripplinger's books on your shelf, you're a heretic. Because those people all believe that the King James Bible is something special out beyond the Textus Receptus, and certainly out beyond the original Greek, that what we have is at least, if not more, dependable than if you had the original Greek manuscript. Where would you be if you had the original Greek manuscript? You'd have a bunch of Greek words on a piece of paper. And you would still be faced, folks, on top of having some other problems, you would still be faced with translating those words. And the smartest guy you know would still be faced with translating those words. How do you have any assurance that how the smart guy is, that he's going to translate the words the way the Lord wanted them translated? I'll ask you this. Somewhere in 2,000 years since the originals were penned, do you think God inserted himself in any way, shape, or form to get those words translated the way he wanted them translated? Now, I'm telling you this. There's a bunch of seminaries that say absolutely not. It's strictly academic. It's strictly a scholastic exercise. It's smart men figuring it out and translating it. Now, if you believe that, I'm not sure how to help you. But is it? Do you think that God might have inserted himself somewhere along the way? And if yes, where? In an NASV? Well, in some places, because you can get saved out of an NASV. I know that. My wife got saved out of a gospel tract. I know people saved out of a Living Bible. That's a blessing, right? That doesn't mean that every word in it's right, though. And I was told that I better seek for a Bible that has every word in it. Right? Okay, John chapter 20. John chapter 21, actually. John chapter 21. Now, I'm going to go brief with this. I can spend an entire hour working on this. So I'm hoping that you've been here and done this, right? Okay, remember the whole agape and phileo thing, right? It's not so popular anymore because I actually think that folks figured out that it doesn't work too well. They've had the inconsistency of it pointed out. But you know that there's three words in the New Testament for love, right, in Greek. And one is a transliterated agape, and one is transliterated phileo, right? Phileo, brotherly love, the city of brotherly love is Philadelphia. And agape love is something different. It's not brotherly love. Agape love is a deep, passionate love. You're willing to die for this person. It's your soulmate. I mean, it's deep. It's abiding. Agape. So there's agape Baptist churches and everything. Okay? Now let's walk through this. You know that the day that Simon Peter took the disciples fishing, Christ was already risen. That they wound up seeing Christ standing there on the bank. Peter jumps in, goes, swims to him. Builds a fire, they have a meal, and then Jesus does something three times. There's three stages in this. In 21:15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said, yea, you know that I love you. In verse 16, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yea, thou knowest that I love thee. Then for the third time, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Right? Three separate times. Correct? Now, I hope that if you've read any devotion material, I mean, Christian radio or whatever, like I said, they're not doing it too much anymore because they got caught with their proverbial pants down. But in verse 15, so you know how this works, the Lord says, Peter, do you agape? Now we're talking Greek here. Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with a deep, impassioned, eternal love that'll never die? And Peter goes, I phileo you. Kind of a slap in the face. Now, I care for you. You know, you're my brother, but as far as deep, impassioned, eternal, dying for you, I like you. See? So it's good. So you've been led to believe all these years that there's something that you didn't get it. You didn't get it at all because Christ was asking something far deeper and it didn't come through in English. But it didn't just happen the first time because the second time in verse 16, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me? It's Greek. And Peter once again says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know, Philadelphia, brotherly love. I like you, care for you. But, you know, Don't get too close. And the third time that it happens, there's a great lesson involved because Jesus is condescends to our level and he says, Simon, son of Jonas, phileo, do you phileo me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I already told you that twice. So this is a big lesson is agape phileo, phileo, phileo. So Jesus comes down to our level and we're supposed to get something deep out of that. There's a couple real problems with that. If you play the great game, then you got to play the great game. Be prepared to turn in your Bibles for a few places. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I've checked this out many times. You've been through this little exercise. And I consider this one of the greatest boondoggles that the Greekers have ever pulled on man. And they've, like I said, been caught with their proverbial pants down on it. And they deserve to be scorned and mocked for it. Because they tried to pull the wool over your eyes because you're intimidated by Greek. Okay? They deserve to be mocked for this because they lied to you. They were either superficial enough to try to teach something they didn't know about or what? They tried to fool you and tried to intimidate you. All right, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Matthew 10, 37. And it says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Okay, loving father and mother. Best guess for you. When he said loving father and mother, now we're talking Greek here, but what do you think? You think the Lord would use, as far as loving father or mother, you think the Lord would use phileo or agape? Now tell me what you think, not what you may remember I've taught you. You would think agape. You're supposed, you know, how do you love your mother? I mean, you agape her. Funny. That's not in the Greek. It's phileo. Yeah, mother, I appreciate you. I mean, I love you like a brother. Look in John 5. John 5. John 5:20. Everybody with me? Even those of you that hadn't heard this before, because we've been through this a few times in church before, and to show the travesty of all this. John chapter 5, verse 20. John 5:20. For the Father loveth the Son. Who's the Father? God. Who's the Son? How would God love Christ? Agape. Must be something deeper in Greek because he phileoed him. He phileoed him. God phileoed Christ. So now that he loves me like he loved Christ because I'm his son, he phileos me. Funny, that's not what's taught on Christian radio. There's a whole bunch of examples. Look in John 11. In fact, there's a few funny examples. John chapter 11, verse 3. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Who's that? Lazarus, right? How do you think the Lord loves Lazarus? No, he just phileos him. Okay. Brotherly love? Okay. That should be okay. But then go down to verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha. How does Jesus love Martha? He agape'd her. Oh, could you read some stuff in there? He phileoed Lazarus, but buddy, when it came to Martha, agape. It's a crock. It's a complete crock. Look in, Titus chapter 2, real quick. There's a bunch more. I'm skipping a bunch, just so you know. I'm telling you, it's a crock all the way through. These guys invented something that isn't true to prove something that was their little pet theory in a pet set of verses so they could devotionally impress people with their smarts, and it turned out they were stupid. Titus chapter 3. Let me see, is this the one? Titus chapter 3. Well, that doesn't surprise me. Titus chapter 2, verse 4.
that they, the older women, may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Okay, how are older women in the church going to teach younger women to love their husbands and love their children? Oh, tell me what you really think. It'll be consistent. It's got to be agape. You love your husband, you love your children. It's phileo. Isn't that weird? Now, the funny thing about it, when you run through this, and let me see here. Look in verse 4, 3, 4, Titus 3, 4. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, how did God love man? He loved man enough to send his son to die for him. How must he have loved him? He phileoed him. It's ridiculous, folks. It's stupid. It's absolutely ridiculously stupid. Let me see here. That's enough. There's 12 or 15 more of them. So what did you learn from that? Nothing. You learned nothing. You know what you learned? You learned that in Greek, there's more than one word for love. And the fact that in Greek, it was used inconsistently back and forth meant that they were synonyms. And while you may have Philadelphia being the city of brotherly love, that's all fine and good. But in the Bible, both phileo and agape were used interchangeably for both deep, abiding, passionate love versus just good old-fashioned brotherly love. But you know what? If you had believed your English Bible, you would have understood that already. Look in John chapter 21. Because in John chapter 21, the King James translators did something wonderful for you. And by the way, I must say that in this case, the NIV and the NAS, they did the same because the word is love. But, you know, they did something wonderful for you. They made a decision so that you wouldn't have to go back in Greek and go, ooh, does agape mean something that phileo doesn't? Does phileo mean something that agape doesn't? Nope, they just used them interchangeably. Now, you know what? You would have known that had you just read more carefully, because it says in verse 17 of John 21, he saith unto him the third time. All three times, according to the English Bible, he said the same thing. In the Greek, he didn't say the same thing. He said agape, agape, phileo. But in English, he said the same thing. Love, love, love. What's it tell you? It tells you that the King James translators did a great job. And that they gave you what you needed in English. And they helped you to avoid the confusion of having too many words to deal with in Greek that didn't mean any more one versus another. The good old agape, we're not quite done with the good old agape thing. One more thing. Have you ever heard that in the King James Bible, one of the terms, if you take the Greek agape, one of the terms that's translated in the King James Bible is charity. Charity in the King James Bible shows up 29 times. Charity. And all 29 times, it's agape, actually, each and every time. Okay? So, the trend, very strong trend, in all the new versions is that you absolutely change charity to love. There is the love chapter. You hardly ever hear it called the charity chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's always called the love chapter. In fact, sad thing, Lester Roloff was King James Bible believer. I heard his girls, the Honeybee Quartet, one time sing 1 Corinthians 13, you know, as a song. They put a lot of song, you know, scripture to song. And they sang it as love, not charity. That's too bad. Let me ask you a question. Shouldn't we change charity to love? I mean, after all, it's kind of confusing. You should know this. You should know that the New American Standard, three times, that it changes charity, in these cases, of the Greek word agape, to love each and every time. But the passages where it talks about alms and almsgiving, they turn that into charity. So that most Americans these days, when they think charity, they think Red Cross, United Way, that kind of thing, right? When they read 1 Corinthians 13, they go, oh, this shouldn't be charity, this should be love. Interesting. So, let me ask you a question. The King James translators 29 times translated agape, charity, instead of love. Why? Because they're trying to point out something to you? Because the Lord led them, maybe? So, is there some sort of a distinction between charity and love? Well, there is. Take your Bible, turn to Romans 14. Real quick here. Romans 14. I'm telling you, folks, I ain't ducking no more. Not that I was ever much one to duck anyway, but you shouldn't duck either. They come and you say, you're a Ruckmanite. Ruckman just believes this and that and the other. Ruckman believes that the English corrects the Greek and it corrects the Hebrew. And blah, 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 blah. Just go take a pill. Because the fact of the matter is, I can show you very definitive places, and I'm not sure. I can show you very definitive places where what you have in English supersedes the Greek and Hebrew. You're better off with English than you are with Greek or Hebrew, even if you were a Greek speaker. Romans chapter 14, notice verse 15. Romans 14, 15. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. What's the Greek word for charity? Agape. It's a form of the word, agape. Charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. What's the context of verse 15? You think in the context of verse 15, it's lost people or saved people? Now, I don't think that you should destroy your lost neighbor either, right? But as far as that's concerned, is the context Christian or not? Okay, just hold that thought. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Think context here. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Who do you think the context is to? Christians or lost? Not to say that you shouldn't forgive lost people too, but I'm telling you, the context is plainly to Colossians. It's plainly Christian. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, it's Christian, right? A lost guy's not forgiven. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You know what charity is in the Bible. It's not just love. It's not just agape. It is in particular what Christians have one to another. It's not just deeper love. It's a particular form of love that Christians have one with another. If you don't believe me yet, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You can look up all 29 times that the word charity shows up, and you can sort it out from there, and I think that you'll find it consistent. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Okay, in particular, I know toward all men, true enough. But notice, abound in love one toward another, verse 13. Now, go down to verse 14. Where am I? I'm just in here. Gosh, where am I? Oh, I'm on a different thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse, all my notes are bleeding together here. Okay, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. That love, again, is just love. Okay? Both toward you one toward another and toward all men. But notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of each of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now, what I wanted to point out to you back there in that last passage we read, it's love, both one toward another, us, Christians, and also toward all men. Okay? Here, again, it specifies charity, every one of you all toward each other. That's Christians. And what is it? It's not love. It's charity. Folks, I'm telling you that charity is, it's a delineation. The Lord is showing you that charity is something that Christians have. Not lost people. You see what I'm saying? He showed you that in English. if you want to see it. One more and we're done, all right? Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm trying to show you context. If you will take these and then go view the other places, look up in a concordance, 1 Peter chapter 4, where you find charity, you will find that this is very common. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Who's that? It's Christians, right? For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Okay? To one another. It's Christian. It's a Christian context. Folks, the charity explanation is very simple. Charity is something that Christians have. You don't necessarily have charity towards a lost person. You have love toward them, I hope. But charity is a different brand of love. And it's pointed out. It's translated uniformly throughout the New Testament. So, what you have in English may well correct the Greek and the Hebrew. It may well be superior. You see things in your English that you don't see in Greek and Hebrew. And they say the exact opposite is true. If you say that, prove it. Hey, man, put your money where your mouth is and show us, because I'm showing you. Yes, sir. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Our minds have been poisoned because we've been poisoned with the idea of charity, which is promoted in the New American Standard, which is charity is just giving to, it's giving. It's the Red Cross, it's the United Way. And from that, we come up with charity is just a giving love. That's very shallow. No, the contexts are that it's Christian love one toward another. And then that other love is a broader thing that not only involves Christians but lost people. I'll grant you. But yes, sir. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Real quick, Chris. Yes. Yes, it does. It absolutely does. That's amen. Right. Yeah, it was Psalm 70, 74:8. Yep. All right, we got to take a break. I ran over a little bit this morning.